We're in the middle of chapter 25, and I believe that we came to verse 29, and we're in the middle of one of the mandatory classes that God is taking David through in King School. David is in King 101. At this point, these are not electives. These are mandatory courses. And God is stretching this man. He has David on his divine anvil. And remember, as we're watching this scenario, that God is able to, at any point, destroy the Philistines. He did that under Samuel, supernaturally. God could have Saul drop dead. He's going to have Nabal drop dead in this chapter. God could remove, at any point, any of these pressures that are coming to bear on David's life. But at this point, they are all part of what God is doing in the life of David to prepare him for the pressure that he'll face as the king of Israel. And all of the pressures that will come to bear upon his life there as he is given power as a king to wreak revenge on someone, to mete out some form of injustice, to take to himself in taxation more money than he should be taking. All of those things will be there when David comes to power. And the secret of David's authority has to be the throne that David is submitted to. And it's the same in our lives. We only walk in the authority of the throne that our knee is bowed to. And David is learning to bow the knee. And like us, he's a man of like passions and anger. He's been pressed beyond measure. He's been discouraged, he's been hunted, he's weary, he's tired, and he has encountered this man named Nabal, who's insulted him. And David, at this point, has determined he's going to kill this guy. He's had it. Maybe it's an honor to be persecuted by a king, but he's not going to be persecuted by a fool. He's not going to put up for that. So he has determined at this point that he's going to snuff out Nabal. Went to fight Goliath with 5 stones and a sling, but he's going to take 400 soldiers to kill an old fool. So David has just gone off the deep end. David has lost his temper. He's angry. And on his way to kill Nabal, he runs into Abigail, Nabal's wife. And Abigail says, "David, forgive me. I'm your handmaid, the servant of my Lord, and I didn't hear your request for food. If I'd have known, I'd have supplied your needs. Nabal is a son of Belial." She's talking about her husband. "He's good for nothing. Nabal is his name, and as his name is, so is he. Folly is with him." His name means fool. And she challenges David. She says, "David, it isn't just a matter of who's right and wrong. You're right. Nabal's wrong. This is something that involves much higher stakes. It's your resume. It's your calling. These men, this army, are not to fight your personal battles. They're to fight the battles of the Lord, David. You have a calling on your life. You have a destiny. And why should you stain that by murdering an old fool? God hasn't sent you to do this, David. And it isn't a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of something much higher, much more sacred." And she challenges David, and she says, "I know this man Saul," verse 29, "is after you. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." Don't you think she's a shrewd gal here, pointing at something in David's memory? "David, remember, you killed a giant with a sling. You need 400 soldiers to kill an old fool. David, remember, God will handle your enemies and sling them out of a sling." And you know, there's 400 guys standing there listening to David hear this speech from this woman. And she's pushing all the right buttons. She's a shrewd gal, wisdom and beauty. And it shall come to pass, verse 30, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, she knows, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. She said, David, you don't want this on your resume. You don't want to get to the throne finally and sit there and realize I didn't have to kill that old fool. God had my life in his hand. I didn't have to defend myself. I didn't have to raise an army for my own honor. And she's saying, David, you don't want to deal with this. You don't want it on your conscience. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has sent thee this day to meet me. David is calmed down. And blessed be thy advice. Gives us a little bit of insight into the man David, that he can say this right in front of his 400 soldiers. You were right, Abigail, putting his ego on the line here. Blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself, notice, with my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by morning a single male. You can see the King James describes that. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. David tells her, go in peace, I've accepted what you've said and the provisions you brought. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal's got a great opinion of himself. He's having for himself the feast, and it's the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him, I'll say, because he was pickled, or he was very drunken. His heart was merry because the guy is soused. What a picture of the world. You know, he's going to die within 10 days. He's going to have a stroke or a heart attack the next morning. We're not sure which. And the scripture describes in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, a fool like Nabal who had built greater barns. And he said, I'll tear down my barns, I'll build greater barns, and there will I put my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, take thine ease, because your barns are full. And just that wrong idea that the human soul can be satisfied with material things. And the Lord says, thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall these things be? And Nabal may have been in the Lord's mind as he told that parable, because what a picture he is of that whole situation. Here he is as judgment looms over his head, and he's having a drunken party. Jesus warns us in Luke 21 that we should not let ourselves be caught up with drunkenness and with reveling and with gluttony, that the day that he spoke of doesn't come upon us as a snare, because that's the way it's going to come on the face of the whole earth, that our heart shouldn't be given to drunkenness and to the things that intoxicate the world that's around us, but that we should be sober and vigilant and watching. And he says, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are coming on the face of the earth and to stand before the Son of Man in glory. Nabal's an incredible picture of that. Here he is having a feast like a king. He's drunk. His wife comes home. He's very drunk, and it says, wherefore, here's wisdom again, she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. She's wise enough to know that you can't reason with a drunk. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart, isn't it interesting? We're not sure. His heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Isn't that interesting? She had told David, God will sling your enemies out as out of a sling. Now it says Nabal became like a stone. He just petrified, either a heart attack or a stroke. Poor Nabal. And it came to pass in about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Notice no more, verse 11, he had said, my bread, my water, my flesh, my shears, they were no longer his. God's grace. Isn't it interesting? I believe in those 10 days, you know, God could have just taken them the first day. But God allows his health to fail. He's drunk the night before, whether it's a stroke, whether it's a heart attack. God preserves his life for 10 days. And no doubt within those 10 days, he had opportunity to hear from his wife Abigail. I have no doubt that she ministered to him and spoke to him about the Lord. I look at her wonderful ministry toward David, and I know she took the time with Nabal in those 10 days. And God being gracious, giving him time to turn and time to repent. He dies 10 days later. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise the Lord. Now, I think for more than one reason. I think he's blessing the Lord here because he came very close to killing Nabal himself. And he realizes, blessed be the Lord. You know, that you've. I think in that blessed be the Lord, there's also included in that, you kept me from doing this myself. God, you're so wise. He says, and I think maybe there's a little rejoicing because he's got rid of Nabal too. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to be his wife. So obviously he's got more than one reason for praising the Lord here at this point in time. And she's a great asset, a great counselor. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spake to her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. Now, it doesn't even say she prayed for 5 minutes here. She got a lot of great godly counsel, but she jumps right on her stallion and gallops off here. She arose and bowed herself and her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode on the donkey with 5 camels. She didn't wait 5 minutes. Free at last, you know. She'd been married to Nabal all of these years, never had a child with Nabal, barren with Nabal. Never took revenge herself, never forsook him, stayed within the vow of marriage. This guy was a fool. He was mean-spirited, it tells us. Wicked, it tells us. An evil man. Abigail's got a new lease on life here. She hasted, she rose, she rode upon the donkey with 5 camels of hers. 5 damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam, which means of grace. I don't know, nice name. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. Now, this never works out, right? Never God's plan from the beginning. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. That was the original intent of God. There is no strong prohibition in the law. Kings are told not to multiply wives. David figures he's only adding, I guess, and he's not multiplying at this point in time. He took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, now this is David's wife, Saul's daughter, and you know that she's a rascal. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti. Phalti means the deliverance of Jehovah, and that's what he was in David's life, getting Michal out of his life. The son of Laish, which was of Gollum. So Michael's in adultery now with this other man because Saul, hating David, had taken Michal away. And the Ziphites, verse 26. So we're back to the Ziphites again. You know, David goes from one circumstance to the next. He got out of this one by the skin of his teeth without killing Nabal, without losing his temper, God testing him and stretching him. And he finally gets away from there, and he gets into the circumstance now with the Ziphites are back again. Now remember, Ziph means to refine. These are refiners. And these are people of David's own tribe. They're part of Judah. And again, that's harder about it. You know, it's one thing when your enemy grates against you. It's another thing when somebody in the body of Christ, somebody, as it were, from your own family, is always doing you wrong. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshumun?" Now, maybe they're worried that David is going to take vengeance on them because they had gotten David in trouble with Saul before. We're not told that. But by their nature, for some reason, they're buttering up to Saul and they're betraying David again. And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, yeah, and you have to understand, Saul is kicking against the goads. Saul is fighting in his own heart a battle with the Lord. David had already spared Saul's life in the cave. And Saul had wept and said, "David, you're more righteous than I am. Surely God's going to establish the kingdom in your hand because you rewarded me good as I had rewarded you evil." And swore that he wouldn't do anything to David. Now here he is again, a little while later, back into this old habit of trying to kill David. And you know, when we turn away from the Lord, when we refuse His word, when we refuse His counsel, and then we make our own resolutions, "I'm going to stop this, Lord. You know, I'm going to huff and puff and blow this house down, Lord. You can trust me," you know, and we find ourselves back in the same old patterns again. And Saul is a picture of that. At the root of the problem, he's rejected the word of God. He's rejected what he knows openly about the fact that David is God's chosen, and he's in rebellion against the Lord. And we see him losing his mind here now. And Saul, verse 3, pitched in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshumun, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed, that it was true. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld, seeing for himself, is the idea, the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, or in the middle of the carriages, the things they were carrying, they're around him as a barricade, and the people pitched round about him. So, and he's got Abner. This is funny. Abner is the son of Ner. Ab, his father. And Ner had a son and said, "I think I'll name him Ner as my dad." That's a strange name for a son. It would be like me having a son and naming my son Joe as my dad. Abner, the son of Ner. I guess it was different then. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp?" It's nighttime, they're sleeping. And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." Now this is the Spirit's leading. We wonder what David was thinking, but We're going to find out that God uses this, so he's being led of the Spirit. Abishai goes with. David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground in his pillow. Saul never goes anywhere without a spear, in case he has to pin somebody to the wall. Never leaves home without it. And Abner and the people lay round about him. Now you have to look up to verse 12 here. It says that they're sound asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So these guys are really zonked out. Then said Abishai to David, "Look, David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore, let me pin him, smite him, I pray thee, with a spear to the earth at once. Let me pin this guy to the ground, and I will not smite him a second time. I won't have to do it more than once, David. Just give me the okay." Now, I wonder what level of temptation is here, because David before, in the cave, his men said to kill Saul, David restrained them, didn't kill Saul, challenged Saul about his attitude. Saul gave some fake repentance, and he wept. And David spared his life that time. Now here he is back in the same circumstance with this man again. And I wonder if there's a greater temptation this time. I wonder if David's thinking, you know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I wonder if he's thinking, you had your chance, buddy. I wonder if there's any temptation at all as David looks down and he sees Saul sound asleep in front of him. And Abishai saying, "Let me do it, David. I know you don't want to kill the Lord's anointed. Let me kill him." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Saul's the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed at this time to try David. He's anointed to put David through God's sifter. That's what he's anointed to do at this point, to refine David. And look what David says in verse 10. David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth," in other words, God's alive, he doesn't need my help, "the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend in the battle and perish." Now, I wonder if David had not encountered Nabal between the first opportunity to kill Saul and the second opportunity to kill Saul, I wonder if David may have been way more tempted to slaughter Saul at this moment. He had just come from a circumstance where he was going to kill Nabal. He was restrained. The woman said, "No, David, that's not for you. You don't want to have to think back about this when God puts you in the throne." And within 10 days, Nabal was dead. And David praised God. He said, "Lord, thank you for restraining me from evil. Lord, you did this." Now, I guarantee you, when David was in the trial with Nabal, he didn't think, "Ha, this is training. I know, wait till you read the next chapter. You'll understand this whole thing." Now, David hadn't read these chapters. And David, like you and I, so much of the time, is being trained in ignorance. That the pressures that are upon us today are part of God's school for something we'll encounter tomorrow. Because he's the one who is and was and is to come. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know that he holds tomorrow. And we know that he sees us next week and next month. And when we know that when we come to a difficult situation next week, he's going to be waiting there for us. He's already been there. And how remarkably David reflects the lesson he had learned with Nabal in this circumstance. "No, I'm not going to do it because his time will come. One day he'll drop dead or he'll die in battle. The Lord's going to take care of this. I know. I got a wife to remind me of it every day. Name's Abigail." "And the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his head, his pillow, and the cruse of water, let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's pillow, his head, and they got them away. And no man saw it or knew it, neither awaken, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. God's able to do that to our enemies anytime he wants. But he doesn't put a deep sleep on them so you can pin them to the ground while they're sleeping. And David went over to the other side, and he stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" Now you have to understand, there's no street lights. There's no lights. David snuck in with Abishai, snuck away. He's on the next hill. They're out in the wilderness of Judea. It's black. And here's this voice crying out of the dark. "Hey, Abner, I thought you're a big shot. Aren't you supposed to be guarding the king?" Screaming from somewhere in the dark. And Abner answers, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" yelling. David said to Abner, verse 15, "Art thou not a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord, the king, thy Lord, the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy Lord. This thing is not good that you have done." Abner's not happy. He's being embarrassed in front of all the troops. "You were bad tonight, Abner. Wait till I tell Ner, your dad." And he's going to say, "Abner, who's more guilty? Me, who had the chance to take his life and didn't, or you, who were supposed to be guarding his life and didn't? This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear and cruse of water that was at his head, where are they?" And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." In other words, if I've done something wrong and God's got you out chasing me around to chasten me for something, then let God accept an offering, a sin offering or a trespass offering from me. Let it be over. But if they be the children of men, in other words, that are encouraging you to do this, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." David says, "I'm a nobody, Saul. Look what you're doing with 3,000 men pursuing after me." And then said Saul, and this is where we were this morning, verse 21. This is the autobiographical statement that sums up Saul's life. This is his epitaph. This is what is written on his tombstone, as it were. Then said Saul, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly." Yeah, he's sinned and played the fool for about 20 years now. "I've erred exceedingly." And you know, he's speaking this almost prophetically, because from here we're going to find him going to a witch. He's saying, "I'm sorry, I've sinned." There's almost, you know, a repentive tone to this. I've done wrong. You see people do that with crying with tears. "Oh, I was wrong." Next thing we know, we find Saul with a witch in Endor. And in chapter 31, we find him committing suicide. So this epitaph is almost prophetic. "I have sinned. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." Strayed, that's the word to stray in exceedingly, abundantly. My straying has been multiplied. and I have played the fool. And again, this is interesting because Samuel, in chapter 13, verse 13, the first time that he had to reprove Saul, when Saul was disobedient to the word of God, he said, "Saul, thou hast done foolishly." It's the same, you know, it's the first reproof that we hear given to Saul. "Thou hast done foolishly in that you haven't kept the commandment of the Lord." And the first time we hear the word fool used in the Bible is in this word, this verse here. The first time the singular noun fool is used, it's Saul using it of himself. We hear the word foolish written before this, but the first time in the Bible a man is called a fool, it's here. And Saul says, "I have played the fool." And again, you want to look at Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You want to look in Proverbs 12, I believe, 7, and 15:5, and 18:2, and 23:9, where it describes a fool as a man. And it's important because look, in the scripture, this idea of being a fool is not relative to IQ. It's not relative to your intellectual or academic abilities. Because in the Bible, a man who's brilliant, and I think Saul was, can be considered a fool. And a man who's simple, or a man who's challenged academically, can be considered wise. Because God's parameters for those things are vastly different than ours. A fool means one thing today. Then there was a twofold definition of a fool. Firstly, in the Psalms, those 14 and 53, "A fool has said in his heart, there's no God." That was any man who said there was no God was a fool. Now, that's interesting. Because no one in that day would say that there was no God. Even if they worshiped Baal or Ashtoreth or some other god, if you didn't have a god, you were stupid. You were a fool. Everybody knew there had to be some god. I think today with evolution, and I think what we've done today in our society, in our educational system, to say there is no god of any kind, that all of this has happened by chance and randomness, is probably a greater insult to God than idolatry. Because at least in idolatry, you're acknowledging, well, there's some god, there's some higher power. The fool, biblically, is the person who says in his heart there's no God. And then through the Proverbs, the fool, because he believes there's no God, there's no accountability then. You see, if there's no God, then we're at the top of the food chain. Man's the highest form of life. Then we can make decisions about abortion and about morality and about all of these things because, you know, the monkeys are right under us. And that's where we're at in the whole order of things. But the Bible says, and it's a consolation to me, I don't know about you, that we're not a little higher than the monkeys, we're a little lower than the angels. I'd much rather be there. And as soon as you say God, and that God's a reality, it immediately presents accountability. That's something that men don't like to deal with. And when we're talking about God, we're talking about immutability, that he never changes. They don't like to deal with that. If we could elect a new God in 4 years, they'd put up with him for a couple of years. But he's always the same. Sin is always the same. Morality is always the same. His word is always the same. It never changes. Heaven and earth will pass away. His word will never pass away. So the second part of being a fool tells us in Proverbs, a fool doesn't like counsel. A fool doesn't like instruction. A fool doesn't like understanding. And a fool doesn't like wisdom. You see, if you all of a sudden have this sense, God is real, he's alive, he looks down at my life, he's involved, he cares about me, I'm going to give an account to him someday. Immediately then, understanding and wisdom and counsel become important things. Because we have to know how to order ourselves. Saul is the first man in the Bible called a fool. And again, very interestingly, he says of himself, "I played the fool." And I was amazed as I studied through the language, because there are a number of people in the Old Testament says they played the harlot, which means they acted the part of a harlot. And I thought that was the same word, but when I looked, it isn't. And it's the word to strum or to play a musical instrument. And I thought, well, the Strongs must have made a mistake here and not put the right number. And I went to other concordances. And here, it's exactly the word. So when Saul says, I have played the fool, he's not saying I've acted the part of a fool. He didn't. He was a fool. Didn't just act the part of a fool. But he's saying, I played, I've strummed, I've measured out my life in measures and in meters and in lyric and in melody and in rhythm to that of a fool. The meter of my life and the melody of it and the lack of harmony with God. I played the fool. Discordant notes, minor keys. Remarkable for him to say that. And David answered and said, behold, the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it. You know, I'm out here in the dark, send somebody to come and get it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by, notice, not in Saul's eyes, but in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Now those are the last words that Saul speaks to David. Listen to them. Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. Isn't that interesting? How prophetic again, the last things that he says to David. Now, we don't know the time interval here between the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 27. Something snaps in David at this point in time. David has done so well. David is put up under tremendous pressure. But I think maybe David has just fed up with being betrayed by his own countrymen. Because at this point, he decides to go down and live in the area of the Philistines. He decides to defect. I'm going down to Philistine territory. And it's unlike him. I mean, David had just said, you know, your life has been much set by in my eyes today. Let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. Let my life be valuable in the eyes of the Lord. David has heard from Samuel and from Abigail and from Jonathan, from Saul himself. You're going to be the next king of Israel. Your throne is going to be established. And now David just gets in this funk. Listen to him here. David said in his heart. And you can't always listen to your heart. And I bet if you asked David, he said, you know, I just feel like I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. That's the way I feel. I'm just sick of this. I feel like this. I feel like that. I feel. He was one of those feel things that really don't matter, except to the person who feels that way. David, what about truth? That's why God put your brain above your heart. What about truth? Your throne's going to be established. Saul's not going to kill you. You're going to be the next king of Israel. How can Saul kill you? And he's never been closer to Saul's death. He's within a year and a half or so of Saul dying and David beginning to ascend the throne. And now at this point in time, he just says, I've had it. Now, I can relate to that. I don't know about you. I did that once in 1969. And if I remember right, I did that once. I said, I've had it. Or, that's it. Have you ever said those things? You decide, I'm going to shed blood. I can't take it anymore. That's, someone's going to die. I just, this is it. Because God's not going to get me to my destiny, I'm going to protect it myself. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily, and you know what? That's never God's will. God's not under pressure, not seeing an analyst, doesn't have a mood ring. He's not under those pressures. You know, God's not saying, oh, quick, speedily. Nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Come on, David. And Saul shall despair of me. He'll get tired of chasing me. He won't want to come down there to seek me anymore in, outside of the coast of Israel. Listen with David. David gets to this place where he says, that's it, I've had it. Saul is going to take my life. Now that's remarkable. And the lesson in this chapter, and you know, again, God's written each one of these frames, these pictures out for us in great detail. It isn't that God needs to fix this place, because God takes us to this place. It isn't that, hey, if I'm a victorious Christian, I should be living without any of these pressures in my life. That's a strange idea. This is earth, if you haven't noticed. This is not heaven. The lesson is, what decision do we make when we come to this fork in the road? And you and I do it in a different way. You know, the scripture says that God loves us without any strings attached, that he's related to us in his grace. And you know, most of us do good with that. But if you're anything like me, once in a while, you kind of get in that Eeyore mode and, okay, Lord, you know, you say you love me, but I don't feel like it. I'm going to die. You know, I mean, we do that. Where's your love? You know, you got me to trust you. This is a trick. I knew it. You know, you got me out on a limb. You told me that you love me. You told me it's all grace. You told me I can't deserve it. And you got me out here. And now you're sawing off the branch. I knew this was, a test. This whole thing's a setup, isn't it? You're going to send me to the Eskimos. I know it. I hate the cold. And we have to settle ourselves down and say, wait a minute, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. You never change. You'll never leave me or forsake me. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. Take the wings of the morning, go to the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, you're there. And it's what decision do we make when the pressure's on? When we get to that place where we are depressed, discouraged. I shared on Sunday morning, I know there's many of you don't come Sunday morning, an old tale. It was told in the church that Satan was having a sale and selling all of his tools. And people came in and paraded before the table to see his tools, and they were there: adultery, immorality, drunkenness, drugs, hatred, bitterness, gossip, all of these tools with price tags. And one person saw over in the corner this old dusty, beat-up thing. You couldn't really tell what it was. And they went over and looked, and there they saw inscribed on it, discouragement. And the price was way more than any of the other things. And someone asked the devil, why is this so expensive, this thing over here? And the devil said, well, that is so expensive because it is unrecognizable, the way it enters into your life. But discouragement is the tool that opens the door in a human life for me to use all of these other tools. It's through discouragement that people go back to the bar. It's through discouragement that people will get involved in a relationship, get tired of waiting, or get tired of a spouse. It's through discouragement that people will get into this situation or that. It's when they stop trusting and when they get discouraged and they get, you know, downtrodden in their hearts. And that's where David is at this point in time. And David is the one who had written, you know where we're at in this whole process. He had already written Psalm 27, already written a whole slew of the Psalms. He already said, Lord, you're my strong tower. You're my fortress. You're my deliverer. Lord, in you will I trust. You're my light and my salvation. And he's forgotten. You know, It makes me feel good because I teach the Bible on Sunday and forget it sometimes. But I didn't write it and forget it. That's even worse. David already wrote some of these psalms and he already forgot what the psalms he wrote said. So it can happen to all of us. And he's disheartened. He's discouraged. There's nothing better for me to do. And he says in his own arm, nothing here that says he prayed. There's nothing here that says he went to the priest and asked of the Urim. There's nothing that says he sacrificed a lamb and sought the Lord. All it says here is David said in his own heart. And sometimes our heart, you know, the heart is, Jeremiah says, desperately wicked. It's incurable. Sometimes our hearts are wonderful. Because when we say heart, we're not talking about the muscle that beats in there. We're talking about the inmost part of our being. And the Spirit of God resides there. And He's given us discernment. He's given us, you know, spiritual gifts. The eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But by His Spirit, He's made those things real to us. So we do discern spiritual things deep within ourselves. But then there's another part of us that's seated there too. The old man, the heart, the fallen nature, a deep part of our being where sometimes that can be our worst counselor too. Sometimes truth is standing in front of us saying, I don't care that you feel that way, because that's not what the Word of God says. It's not what the Spirit of God says. It's not what God Himself says. But we can get into that funk, that discouragement, that depression. Now, that's not bad if we're being tested there. Again, when people come to me and say I'm depressed and discouraged, I say, now what do you mean? You're talking about suicide? No, not suicide. Are you talking about, you know, you're going to do something desperate? No, I'm not going to do something desperate. Well, what are you talking about? Well, I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. What should I do? And I say, be depressed. God took you there. There was no one that could counsel David out of this place. No counselor, no amount of money, no army. Because God had a lesson that could only be learned there. Again, you read Pilgrim's Progress when he comes to the Slough of Despond. And the Holy Spirit comes and lifts him out of there. And he says, couldn't we avoid this place? Couldn't there be a bridge over a way around it? No, this miry slough can never be fixed. It's a part of the journey to the kingdom. So when we get to that place of discouragement, we look, what will we do then? Will we remember what the Word of God says, or will we open ourselves up to despair, to going AWOL, to turning away from God's plan and path for our life because we've just had it? We're tired of fighting, we're worn out, we're discouraged. Well, that's what David does. And God is so wonderful, not only to give us the victories of His people, but the shortcomings. David makes a mistake here. And for a year and 4 months, he's going to be in enemy territory. In Ziglag. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day. That's not true at all, David. By the hand of Saul. Now look, I'm not saying I would do better in the circumstance. I'm just saying, if you get there, and I'm not there, you know what this chapter says. I haven't got it licked yet. Even though I've got it nailed down, I just know it's true. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall give off from chasing after me. No more. He's going to despair of chasing me. I'll escape out of his hand. And David arose and passed over, notice, with 600 men that were with him, unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath, and David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought him no more again. So David goes to Gath. He goes back to Gath. That's where Goliath was from. Why is he going to Gath? The best thing that Gath ever produced was Goliath, and David killed Goliath when he was a teenager with a stone. What protection does he think that he's going to get in Gath? The interesting thing is he gets the immediate relief. Saul stops pursuing him, but the end never justifies the means. And Satan holds bait out in front of us and does the same thing to us. And you see, it tells us in Hebrews that Moses chose rather to suffer the reproach of Christ than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasurable. I don't understand that. Sin feels good. We never have to tell anybody in this church, stop eating the blacktop in the parking lot. We want you to stop going out there and chewing on the concrete. Please. Nobody does that. We don't want you to sit home and bang your head with a ball peen hammer. You just shouldn't do that. No, 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 no. We have to say, you should live in sexual purity. We have to say, you should stay away from alcohol and drugs and the things that intoxicate this world. We have to say, you shouldn't cheat at tax time. We have to say, you shouldn't slug somebody. You know, sin feels good. That's why the Bible warns us about sin. We're drawn to it. If it didn't feel good, we wouldn't have to be warned. We don't have to be warned about the things that feel lousy. But the pleasures of sin, the Bible says, and it describes them that way, pleasurable, they're for a season. Adultery, it says, stolen water is sweet. But the man who goes after that, or the woman who goes after that, is unlearned. And they don't know that that pathway is bitter. It leads to death. Drunkenness. Well, it feels good to go out and tie a load on when you're frustrated. But the Bible says strong drink is a mocker. It turns a man into a fool. Destroys his life. And just like the wedding at Cana, you get the good stuff up front. That's the way the world does things. Steward of the feast said to Jesus, this is remarkable because normally at one of these wedding receptions, they put out the great wine first. And then when everybody's pickled, they put the poison out. They don't care by then. But you've saved the best wine to last. And the man is amazed because he understands how the world does things. It puts out the sweet stuff first, the intoxicating stuff first, and then when you're intoxicated, it puts out the poison. The way the Lord does things is he saves the best for last. Streets of gold, walls of jewels, an innumerable company of angels and saints. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more tears, no more curse. Joy, light. My grandfather, my grandmother. So many that I know and love waiting, standing arm in arm in a sea of glass, a fire, looking at cherubim and looking at the Lord in the midst. You know, a cherubim has six wings and four faces. The face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of an ox, and the face of a lion. And if you saw a cherubim now, you would fall down dead. But the cherubim, when they look at the throne, it blows their minds, because they got four of them. When they look at Jesus on the throne, the cherubim get freaked out, and they fall down and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." that thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He saved the best for last. Just imagine. Noah, I had questions I've always wanted to ask you. Or Mary, did Jesus ever enter into the terrible twos? What was he like? You know, there's certain questions only she's going to be able to answer in heaven. Or Abraham. Or David. What were you thinking, David, when you decided to go down the Philistine country? Oh, do you have to remind me of that? It was in a bestseller. Be careful, because turning away from God's path may grant you immediate relief, immediate fulfillment, immediate pleasure. But in the long run, it turns bitter and poisonous and toxic.